Welcome back. We're going to be studying tonight our continued study through the book of Nehemiah. We're not a verse-by-verse study, not about that, but just sort of hitting the high spots. There are a lot of lists of names and things that are would easily bog us down, but I don't want you to miss what's happening in this story of Nehemiah. And so sort of picking the verses that we'll look at, if you will. Nehemiah chapter 4 to 6 tonight. Remember, the background of the book of Nehemiah is the book of Ezra. After the Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel came with the first band of Jews returning from exile. That was about 538. They returned for the purpose of building the temple. And so they did. They started the work in 536, but they stopped in 535. We're counting down backwards in the B.C., the work was resumed in 520, about 20 years later. It got put on hold because the people got discouraged and there was great opposition. But finally, they started again, and it was finished in 516 B.C. All of that's found in the book of Ezra. It's a great read. I hope you'll take a look at it sometime. They also returned to build the walls of the city. We learned that in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 12, according to the opposition. The opposition says these Jews came back and they're building the wall. So it's mentioned there. And then in 458, a second wave, a second group of exiles returned to the land. They were led by Ezra himself, the first by Zerubbabel, the second wave by Ezra, the third wave by Nehemiah. They found Israel in great spiritual decline, but Ezra, the priest, was able to lead them, this remnant, back to the Lord. And there was worship again in Jerusalem. Around 446 B.C., the efforts of those who had tried to build the wall and had it built back up a little bit were torn back down. It was destroyed again. And so the very next year, Nehemiah received a commission from the Lord through King Artaxerxes of Persia. He received this commission to go back to Jerusalem and build the walls. That is 445 B.C., an important date. The next year, 444, he actually returned to Jerusalem, to Israel, and he was there to rebuild the walls of the city and to govern the people who were there. And the book of Nehemiah is the story of how he did it. Very simply, it's the story of how Nehemiah's work was accomplished there and what happened after their success in building the wall. So it's a wonderful story. I hope you'll spend the time at some point and read all the way through the book of Nehemiah. Last week, we had a message in the first three chapters, No More a Reproach. Nehemiah, you remember, was serving Artaxerxes, king of Persia, from 464 to 424, that was the years of his reign. Nehemiah was his cupbearer, and so he was very close to the king and involved in protecting him from those who might try to poison the king through his cup. When a brother from Judah visited the palace, Nehemiah learned of the ruinous condition of Judah and especially of Jerusalem, how everything was torn down, the people discouraged. And it grieved his heart. He mourned and he fasted and he prayed about the situation for several days after he heard that. Now, he was not from there. Nehemiah was born in captivity. And so probably born in Persia, it's believed. And he confesses the sins of his people to the Lord. But he includes himself. He talks about our sin. We have sinned. And that is the mark of an outstanding leader. And that's true in countries and different eras of time. Great leaders have been one with their people. They identify with their people. Nehemiah was a great leader. In chapter 2, after about 4 months, he decided to approach the king and ask for him to grant his petition to return to the land and build the wall. And Nehemiah received that grant, and also the help of the king in passage and getting the building materials together, and everything just fell right in place. Obviously, God was in this rebuilding of the city. And so he went back to Jerusalem immediately, and immediately he discovered that there would be great opposition to his commission. There would be people who didn't want him to do what God asked him to do. And the same is true of us today, isn't it? So there's some great parallels here. He went out under the cover of darkness to view the walls that lay in utter ruin. He discovered immediately that the people were distressed. They were injured. They were miserable in the land. And that they were also a reproach. Literally, they were shameful. They were a disgrace. They were the people of God, living as if they were deserted by their God. And so it was a reproach to the Lord. And why were they so discouraged? Why were they a reproach? It's because the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. That's what he says multiple times. They were in the midst of this rubbish. They were victims of defeat. Just look around you. They were discouraged about that. I can relate, can't you? We can get that way, certainly. To overcome this condition, Nehemiah said to them, let us build up the wall. He said, we're going to build the wall. We're going into a building program. We're going to take all of these discouraged people and build the city of Jerusalem back, that we may be no more a reproach, he said. In chapter 3, the laborers who went there and where they would work and all of that sort of spelled out. And it's worth reading, but we'll not do that for the sake of time tonight. The work was begun, but soon they started to encounter this opposition. So the title of my message tonight is The Opposition. I'm going to list several things that made up this opposition. And what do we need to do to overcome them? Because we're going to face the same things. They're just general, okay? Not so specific. The first one, found in chapter 4 and verse 2, was that the opposition of mocking and ridicule. They were made fun of. They were ridiculed. They were mocked. It says in verse 2, and he, talking about Sanballat, spake before his brethren in the armies of Samaria. And the army of Samaria. How about that? So there are a lot of people involved in this ridicule. And he said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Ridicule. So what do these Jews, he says, this was the ridicule of these feeble Jews. This was ridicule of their strength, of their strength individually. Yeah. But collectively, what's this little handful of Jews think they're going to do? Feeble means weak. It could be socially weak. It could be politically weak. It could be physically weak, and probably all of the above. He says, will they fortify themselves? It's like saying the nerve of these men to think that the king and his men are going to sit idly while they rebel here and fortify their city once again. Maybe their thought is, do they think we, the people of the land now, are going to allow them to fortify themselves against the king right here under our noses? Do they think we're going to let them do this? He says, will they sacrifice? Don't know exactly what that means. Maybe to worship God, call for his help. They would make sacrifices. Or maybe more likely the dedication of the wall when it's finished. Do they think they're going to make a sacrifice and give this wall to their God? Will they make an end in a day? Sort of like saying they don't have any idea what they're taking on here. Do they think they're going to be able to finish this task in short order? To build this wall back? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? The stones were broken up. They were burned along with the other building materials. They were brittle because they were burned. weakened stones don't make good building material. So even that which they build, it was said, if a fox were to go up on it, it'll break it down. Foxes don't weigh much. I don't know if you know that. They're mostly fluff. Okay, so if a fox goes on, it's going to break it down. So they're mocked, they're ridiculed. And how do you overcome ridicule? How do you overcome mockery? I'll tell you how Nehemiah did it. Verse 4, he said, "Hear, O God." He prays. Prayer to overcome ridicule. Talk to the Lord about it. "Hear, O God, for we are despised. And turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." I love that phrase. The people had a mind to work. So they built the wall. In spite of the ridicule, in spite of the opposition, they were able to build the wall. Did you notice that this prayer is imprecatory? It's imprecatory. It's calling God's judgment down upon God's enemies. They happen to be my enemies too, because they're God's enemies, they could say. But it was God's enemies to call down judgment upon the offenders. It wasn't wrong, was it? Because these were the enemies of God. They were the enemies of His work. God had commissioned this work. And they asked for God to take vengeance on His own enemies. And vengeance belongs to the Lord, they knew from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. In due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." Deuteronomy, that's the writing of Moses. These people are going to get it. God's going to take His vengeance. And Nehemiah is just praying, "Lord, do what You said You'd do." And God had already pronounced judgment on the enemies of Israel, even as far back as Genesis chapter 12, those first verses. You remember, that's the Abrahamic covenant. "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The promise to Abraham, to curse them that curse thee. Well, it's happening. So Nehemiah says, "There they are, Lord. There they are. You take care of them. They're ridiculing us. And they're a discouragement to the people. They're doing it right in front of the builders." And so he prays for God's judgment upon them. God had promised through Abraham that Israel would have a home in the land. And God is obviously at work to provide that at this particular time. I would ask, by way of application, what are the weakest links for you? What about you is most susceptible to defeat by ridicule? Your physical stamina, your appearance, your insurmountable task, the urgency of our tasks, our ministry, the fact that you never did this before. Or your lack of help, or the necessary materials. Well, I would say to us all, whatever ridicule would most affect in your life, think of this, you have to think about it. Whatever ridicule would most affect in your life, you need to strengthen yourself in that area. You need to be strong there, because ridicule's coming. They don't like our Christ, and they don't like Christ's followers. That's you and me. They're not going to like what we do. The ridicule's already begun. But notice, when ridicule is handled correctly, as it was here through prayer, it drives us to our knees, right? We pray. We talk to God about what they're saying, and it becomes a help rather than a hurt, rather than a hindrance. As I said, I love the end of verse 6, "And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof." The wall's halfway built because of the ridicule, perhaps. You say, "Well, why do you say that?" Because Nehemiah says, in the midst of this, the people had a mind to work. They were not going to be defeated by this gibberish, this talk, this ridicule. They were not going to be defeated. They had a mind to work, and so they went to work. And while these were ridiculing, they were building the wall. Have you ever been in a church that was discouraged? I have. Things seem sort of torn down. Relationships are messed up. Maybe it's just because of some negative comments that some individual made, some ridicule that somebody gave, and it just destroys everything. It destroys the sweetness of the fellowship. And what do you do with that? You pray. You pray, and you develop this mind to work. We have some building to do. God help us if we ever have to do that. And we probably will. If the Lord tarries and we live long enough, there will be obstacles for us to overcome, some ridicule of individuals. Secondly, the opposition of physical threat. Look at verse 7, chapter 4 and verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, plural, and the Ammonites, plural, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth. What's wroth? They were mad about it. They didn't want to see this. These were the enemies as they were considered. And it says in verse 8, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Look down to verse 11. And our adversaries said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them. They're going to kill them and cause the work to cease. So there's this element of surprise that's obvious here. They won't even know we're coming, and we'll be there and we'll slay them before they even know, and the work will cease. Verse 12 says, and it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them, the Jews that lived in the city and the surrounding area that weren't actually helping on the building of the wall because they were old or they were ladies or children or whatever, they dwelt by them, came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us. When you get done with the work and you're coming back home, coming out of the city, when you return to us, they'll be upon you. So even the Jews who lived in the surrounding area around the city and those who lived in the city, they chimed in, probably because they were afraid. For fear of what might happen to the men as they returned home at night. For fear of what might happen to them in the absence of these men during the day. There was fear among them. Because of what? Because of physical threat. Physical threat. How do you overcome physical threat? In a word, by faith. Faith will give you victory over physical threat. Why? Faith in what? God's ability to take care of you and God's ability to take care of me. My little 4'7" speech teacher in college, Martha Grace Green, after a man, a missionary, and his wife were staying in the girls' dorm and a burglar broke in, or he was looking for something, and when he was surprised, he jumped on the man, the missionary, and he stabbed him in the chest with his little pocket knife. And after that, the girls were afraid to go, and Martha Grace Green, this little lady, says, you don't need to be afraid of anything. I could still hear her talking. You don't need to be afraid of anything, she told them. She said, the Lord's going to take care of you. And she's right. She was right. God would take care. We take our normal precautions, but then ultimately, who's it up to? How are we going to rest assured of our protection? It's got to be in the Lord. You can carry a cannon around in your pocket if you want to, but you may not be able to get it out in time. Ultimately, our protection is in the hands of the Lord. Right? It is. Physical threat. Nehemiah 4:9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So they immediately talked to the Lord about it and made our prayer unto the Lord. Verse 14, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Remember we talked about terrible last week. Awe-inspiring and something to be dreaded, our Lord. And fight for your brethren and sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. Down to verse 20. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall finish it. He'll fight. God shall fight for us. God will do our fighting. God will protect us. Was he right? He was. Will God protect us? Us 21st century Christians? Yeah, he will protect us. He'll protect us. So their confidence was not in themselves, but in God. Nevertheless, they didn't just sit on their hands, did they? It's interesting. They didn't just pray and do nothing. They put feet to their prayers. Do you know that term, that phrase? They put feet to their prayers. They did something, and they posted a guard. They had a plan. If they were attacked, how they were going to join together and work together. Was this guard an evidence of no faith? Lack of faith. Was posting a guard an evidence of no faith? No. Someone said, God does not do for us what we can do for ourselves. There's some truth to that. God expects you to do what you can do. I wouldn't go lay down in the road and say, Lord, don't let anybody run over me. Would you? That would be pretty stupid. You don't need to go to bed and leave your doors unlocked. There's nothing wrong with us locking the door here on the church so we can prevent somebody from coming in with a deranged mind and start shooting people. There's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, where's our protection? It's from God. And God will use those things that we do, and he'll multiply our efforts, and then he'll do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I'm not trying to suggest that you need to run out and buy some protection. I'm just saying the door lock is okay. God will use a door lock. How many people have been discouraged at the door? We're not going to get in here without breaking and entering. Well, you don't have to invite them in. Put the welcome mat out. Leave the porch light on through the night. You don't need to do that. We do what's wise and smart, and God will protect us. Do you believe it? The physical threat was overcome by, in a word, faith. By faith. So now we've seen prayer and faith used to overcome the obstacles of the Lord's work. Prayer and faith. Prayer rooms, are they important? Absolutely. Faith? Absolutely. Thirdly, there's opposition by discouragement. Look back to verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. And there's much rubbish so that we are not able to build the walls. Sad. Sometimes I start to feel that way because of the pile of paper on my desk. Do you ever get sort of overwhelmed? Overwhelmed by the size of the task that is before you? Sometimes we all have this discouraging moment. What happens when people get discouraged generally? They quit. They quit. They get discouraged and they quit. And they're defeated. Sometimes for the rest of their lives, they're defeated because they quit. Never quit. Never quit. Die first. Don't quit in the work of the Lord. Discouragement. How do you overcome discouragement? In a word, perseverance. Perseverance. That's what it means. Persevere. Verse 21. So we labored in the work. They were discouraged, so they labored in the work. And half of them held the spear from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. There was plenty of work to do because of the opposition. They needed more help, not less. I've heard it said that on more than one occasion that one of Satan's most used tactics, his most used tools, is discouragement. Do you get discouraged? Do you get discouraged? I get discouraged. Not terribly most of the time, but I've been terribly discouraged. How can we beat it? Get to work. Persevere. Keep on keeping on. That's what the Lord would have us to do. Discouragement is an emotion. And our emotions have very little to do, if anything. They don't have anything to do with reality. Why should we be discouraged when we realize that God will work in spite of and maybe because of tribulation? Listen to this. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Huh? Count it all joy. Tribulation works patience. And patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I remember going through that passage when we studied Romans. It's encouragement to me. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James 1:12. James 1:12. So what's the point here? There are testings, there are trials, there's tribulation, there are temptations strewn all over the path to success and spiritual maturity. There are going to be trials and testings. We've talked about them a lot lately. God uses them. They're like x-rays to reveal what's going on inside. How we respond to these tests and trials and tribulations. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We'll reap if we don't faint." So perseverance. Number four, opposition by greed. Opposition by greed. In chapter 5 and verse 3, hope you're there. "Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses, and that we might buy corn because of the dearth." So times were tough. Times were tough for the returnees, the residents now of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And so those who had come and were a little better off, a little more well-to-do, they took advantage of those who didn't have, and they saw it as an opportunity. "Hey, I'll give you corn, you give me your farm. I'll take care of you, you give me your house. I'll let you live in it, but I'll own it." They took advantage of their brethren to make themselves more secure, probably. Even more reason for them to be distressed and to reproach, as we learned the last time together. But the problem is greed. How do you overcome greed? In a word, giving. Giving. In this case, restitution. Give it back. That's what they needed to do. Nehemiah told them in verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, "Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, he said, their land, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn and wine and the oil that ye exacted of them." And verse 12 says, "Then said they, we will restore them." You know what they had in the days of Nehemiah, just a little later? They had a revival. Because the people had a mind to do the right thing. They wanted righteousness. They didn't want to sin. They didn't want to live there. They wanted to please the Lord. And so they returned. They restored these things. I wonder if you would agree that those of us who have more or have the most are intended to give the most. You think? But greed fills garages, doesn't it? More stuff. we don't need any more stuff, really. Do you need anything? Come to my house. I probably have two of them. I got too much junk. Do you have too much junk? I don't mean to make light of it, but we truly are not needy people. We're not needy people. Opposition by greed. Nehemiah says, give. Because of our culture of plenty, we have to search more diligently to find real needs. Most people who have real needs aren't calling through the phone book, calling every church and see what they can get. That's not how they would do it. It's been my experience that people with real needs are very quiet, and you have to be watching and trusting the Lord, trusting the Lord to reveal who they are. I think that's important. But another side of giving, perhaps even equal in importance, is the giver. God's institution of giving is not just for the recipient, it's for the giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Everybody can give a portion, and nobody will outgive God. You believe that? Everybody can give a portion, and nobody will outgive God. God has instituted a spiritual gift called giving. I have known two people in my life that had the gift of giving, no doubt in my mind. They gave away more than most people made. And they were humble. And they were not elite. They were not rich. They didn't put it in their bank. They gave it away. They worked hard and gave away what they earned. And it was amazing to me how much they could give and still have on their salaries. They had the gift of giving. It was miraculous. It was miraculous. Giving destroys greed. Number five, the opposition of defeat. Of deceit. The opposition of deceit. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of the enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. When that happened, so Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one village of the villages in the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah said, oh no. They're saying to him, let's talk about this work of yours. Look at verse 5. Then Sanballat his servant unto me, then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. Now, do you think any of that was true? Do you think anybody in Jerusalem started that rumor that we're building up in rebellion against the king? No, probably not. It wasn't the desire of the people to rebel. But how do you overcome this? It was deceitful. It was a bait to draw them out, to get Nehemiah away from the people and to start this dialogue about ceasing the work. Ceasing the work because you're not being understood by the masses. And there are people talking, but there weren't people talking. This was all fabricated. You say, well, how do you know it was fabricated? Because Nehemiah says so. How do you overcome deceit, though? How about truth? Deceit is a lie. We wear the belt of truth, the girdle of truth. We know the truth. And when you know the truth, you don't believe the lies, because you know that's not true. It's a lie. Verse 2 of chapter 6, Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Nehemiah, he could see it coming. They thought to do me mischief, he says. Verse 8, then said I unto them, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest. You made this up. You feignest them out of thine own heart. So, the application here, deceit has to be perceived. And then when you perceive that somebody's trying to deceive you, what do? You ignore it. It doesn't mean anything. It's fabricated. It's made up. And then you introduce into this equation the truth. The truth. And Nehemiah did that here. You introduce into it the truth. So, brothers and sisters, there are five opposing factors, five oppositions to the work of the Lord in the day of Nehemiah. They're the same five there are now. Opposition will come. Obstacles will be raised against the work of the Lord. He promised. And how should we respond? We overcome mocking and ridicule by prayer. We overcome physical threat by faith. We overcome discouragement by perseverance. We overcome greed by giving. We overcome deceit by perceiving it, ignoring it, and replacing it with truth. And the result, what's the result? If we can overcome the opposition, what will that look like in the end? Chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished. In the 25th day of the month Elul, In 52 days, they built a wall back around the city. That's amazing. Everybody thought so. And it came to pass, verse 16, it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. Good for them, right? They were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was, can you finish, wrought of our God. Who got the glory? God did. The glory for everything accomplished belongs to Him. It doesn't go to preachers or Sunday school teachers or deacons or missionaries. It doesn't even go to the body, because God gave us everything we are and have. And so He gets the glory. Whatever He does here. Wouldn't you like to see Him do something here though? There's a great work for us to do. And any church willing to be obedient, to win the lost, to disciple the new believers, to edify the saints. Three words: evangelism, discipleship, and edification. We ought to be, every one of us ought to be in to some degree involved in all of that. And the church ought to provide the outlet, the way, the place where you can serve. We do it in the name of the Lord. We serve Him individually, but collectively too. Your backing is the rest of the church family. And our backing is you. That's the way it's supposed to work. May the Lord help us to do His work, His way. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word again. Lord, what a blessing to have Your word and hold it and enjoy its teachings and the doctrines. And Lord, we thank You for most of all the God of the word. Thank You, Lord, for Yourself. Thank You for who You are and what You are. And Lord, I particularly want to say thank You that You're immutable. You don't change. So I serve Nehemiah's God, and He's my God too. Lord, we're able to say this because of what Jesus did. We approach You in His name. Amen.